The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second session to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 and verse 1. We left off on the word stake. And stako is a word that means to stand firm. In the lexicon, it said that this is actually a cognate. What a cognate is another word that has some of the same root or some of the same letters as part of it. There's another word that is translated similarly, histemi. Histemi, from which we get like antihistamine. Anti is against, histamine, to stand. So histemi means to stand, and stako means to stand. You can see the similarity. The only difference is it doesn't have the his in the front. The stako is pretty similar. So these are cognates, and they have very similar meanings. This is the verb form that is used, and this also means to stand firm. I couldn't see any substantial difference between these two words, and they're used similarly in the text. I'm sure there is a nuance of meaning there, but I couldn't perceive it exactly. The word probably means more to be steadfast. The other means to stand firm, but I don't see that there's substantially a difference. It's like some words in English, we can use what's called a synonym. It's another word that means exactly the same. Sometimes a synonym is a four-syllable word, and the other synonym is like a one-syllable, so we use the one-syllable word rather than trying to appear ostentatious by using the four-syllable. So istemi and stako pretty much say the same thing. And that's the one we have here. It's a present tense, which is ongoing action in present time. In other words, this is something we are to do continually. We might call this an iterative present, on and on throughout our life. We are to continue standing firm on the Word of God, and again, in this particular case, on the principle of freedom. It's the active voice, which is something that you do. You and I are the ones who are to do the standing. God, of course, has given us the Word. He has given us His Son. He has given us freedom by faith alone in Christ alone in His Son, we have believed, and therefore we are to stand in that knowledge. The imperative mood, it's not an option. We are to do it. We are to stand firm. And we have mentioned this several times in connection with the passage over in Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. We'll look at that in just a moment, where it speaks about standing firm against the tactics and the strategies of the devil. And we noted there, as here, that this was also something that the military was to do in the army. They were to stand firm, stand their ground, if you will, so that nobody gets past them. We mentioned the illustration of football, the line on the football field. If you are the team that is going to defend your quarterback, no one gets through the line. The objective of the other team is to break through the line and to sack the quarterback. Even if you don't know much football and you've even watched a few games, you understand that. And the quarterback standing back there trying to make the moves, whether he's using a fake or a pass or whatever it is, a handoff, nevertheless, he has to have time for the play to develop. And if people get through the line, they get him, he doesn't get the play off. And so the line is very, very important. In the military, the command by the officer is stand firm. That means you stay where you are. Nobody gets through, breaks through the ranks. If somebody goes to your right, you attack them, or the left, you attack them, and the guy next to you on the other side, so you have a barrier that they can't get through. Sometimes we call that double teaming in football. If you have a particularly aggressive player, we may have to double team, that is, two of us have to take out this big guy because he's so big and so fast that we have to take him out. The downside of that is if we double team, we have left an opening or a gap on the other side, and he has a gap on the other side. side. But in football, we say, well, we have heads up, inside gap, outside gap. All of you football coaches know what I mean. And that is the guy in front of you is the guy you block. And if there's nobody in front of you, the guy closest to the center, because they go through that hole, they get to the quarterback. And so it's center, inside gap to the center, outside gap. If there's nobody there, nobody head up, then you take the guy that's on your outside gap. The gap is where they would go through. And you're to block that. So stako, or istemi, means to stand your ground. Let no one get through. Stand firm on basically the principles of the Word of God. And that's the idea here. Now, just to show a couple of places, we've already mentioned Ephesians, which is a different word, but let's go over there. It's the one we're most familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 and 14. This is part of the whole armor passage, the so-called in Greek panoplia, which is the armor of God, all the accoutrements of battle, you know, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, and so forth. And so it says in verse 13, actually in verse 12, for our strategy is, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We always think it is. We have somebody who's antagonistic, persecuting us, and we think that person is a bad person. But our real struggle isn't against that person. It's against the forces of evil. This person has just adopted evil principles, and they are an agent of the satanic cause, the demonic cause. And so here it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness. People say, my struggle isn't against the president or anybody in Congress. They don't mean human government rulers. They're talking about demon military generals. There's an echelon of rulership among the angels and, of course, among the demons as well, the higher ranking ones. And so we have rulers, powers against world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness. The word forces isn't there, but it's implied by the context. In heavenly places, these angels, fallen and elect, are inhabiting space. And so when people say there's aliens out there, I go, absolutely. Millions of angels, fallen and elect. And so the universe is filled with angels. Some speculate that angels are responsible, at least the elect ones, for taking care of the activity and the administration of the galaxies and the planets and all of the far reaches of space. I don't know. Perhaps when we get to be with the Lord, this will be explained. I'm going to take that seminar, you know. Maybe we'll have a chance to have the Abraham seminar or the Daniel seminar or the one on the galaxies and so forth. Some of us have different interests. I'm sure we have all of eternity for all those different seminars to attend when we go to be with the Lord. But here it's talking about the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's adjectival, so it describes the location. It's plural. The heavenlies is how we might translate it. They've simply added the word places to fill out the meaning for us in English. But verse 13 is the one, therefore, taking up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. A different word, this is histemi, but it's the same idea. Standing firm is the idea, and verse 14 goes back and puts it into the imperative. Having standing firm, of course, stand firm in the previous verse. Then in verse 14, it's the imperative, like in our verse. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and then, of course, taking up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the word of the Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is what we call the panoply, the armor. That's in verse 13. What we're interested in is at the end of 13 and the beginning of 14, we have this imperative to stand firm using the army. So obviously, I used a military illustration, I used a football illustration, and so the army here, the metaphoric army accoutrements of combat are what we're interested in. In football, of course, we recognize we have helmets and shoulder pads. We, of course, don't have a sword or a shield. However, there are maneuvers that we use in football to block and to parry, to move the opponent. Sometimes there's a spin technique, all types of things that we use. The swim, where you try to swim over the guy, just like that. You try to break through over the top. He's trying to keep you out, and you break through. And so depending on whether you're on the aggressor team or the defensive team, at any rate, we have all of these things, and so we're to stand firm. Now, this same word that we have, stako, that's up here on the board, is found in a couple of places. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Just see how it's applied elsewhere. And here it says, be on the alert, stand firm. Here it's not in freedom, but in the faith. And so being in standing firm in freedom would certainly mean that you're standing firm in faith, because that's what the whole point of Paul's presentation of the allegory was, that it's faith alone in Christ alone, which of course is what Abraham had when he believed, and we have that faith. And of course that leads to what he has shown in the analogy, leads to freedom. Standing firm in faith. Act like men. Be strong. Question would be, should women act like men? No, that's not what it means here. The idea of acting like men, because men have courage generally, or supposed to, and therefore the idea of being courageous. And so in that sense, women are certainly to be like men. They are to be bold, to be courageous. They're not to be doormats or anything else. We are all members of the human race. There is a chain of command. It doesn't mean women are less than men, or that men are in some way superior, but there is a chain of command. We see it in the Godhead. God the Father is the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son. He is not less God because he is the Son. He's the second member of the Trinity. Husbands and wife are same team. They are part of the same team. They have a functional distinction, contrary to what modern psychology and psychiatry and whatever else people try to say, that men and women are the same, and yet I think they've written books. Men and women are different. You go, what do you know? You know, that kind of nonsense. They are different. We have different job descriptions, as it were. We have different priorities, and God has ordained it so. And so acting like men here in the sense of strength. You want to find out what that means? Go back to Proverbs chapter 31. And there it even says that the woman, this wonderful woman in chapter 31 of Proverbs, she strengthens her arms. She's in there doing bicep curls. Can you imagine? You know, exercising. And she does a lot of manual labor in Proverbs 31. Check it out. There's nothing wrong with women working out. There was a time when, you know, the idea of exercise and working out, oh, women just don't do that. Judy was brought up in that generation. She was kind of an oddball. She liked to go to the gym. She liked to exercise, run and jump and do all those things. And when she met me, she had always wanted to lift weights, but never really had anybody that encouraged her. And of course, I did. And so she became one of the premier weightlifting women in this in the world in her day, and really of all time, because she introduced it to all the nations of the world. And it wasn't just kind of a freak or a sideshow thing in the county fair or in the circus. You know, in the old days, the strong women, they were right next to the bearded lady and the guy that swallowed swords, you know. But now, women, the strong women, there's boxers, there's every manner. Now, I don't know that I endorse all of those, but certainly the idea here of women being strong, that's what it means. It doesn't mean that she's strong as a man. Women, unless you have a 250, 300 pound lady and a 100 pound guy, she might be stronger than him. But generally speaking, over the whole course of human existence, men generally have greater strength, certainly greater upper body strength. And so the idea that somehow a woman can be a man, or a man can be a woman, as they try to do in some of the sports today, which is just absolutely ghastly. Every time we hear about it, Judy and I just roll our eyes and say, I hope it never comes to that. And weightlifting, obviously, women are in the women's class and men are in the men's class. Some sports, tennis and others, there is a crossover, but I think even in those sports, there is a differentiation because God designed it that way. And men and society and mores cannot change God's ordained order of things. And so that's what he says here in this verse. All right, and then we have Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Here it says, only conduct yourselves. This is a manner of behavior. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whenever I come, says Paul, and see you or remain absent, whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now we have the spirit. We have standing firm in faith. In our passage, standing firm in freedom, a biblical doctrine. Here, standing firm in the spirit. Making sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So standing firm includes the whole array of activities in the Christian life. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 4 of the same book, Philippians 4 and verse 1, Paul uses this phrase a few more times. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is his admonition. We almost might say this is Paul's motto to all the churches. We've seen it already in Ephesians. We've seen it in Corinthians. We've seen it in Philippians. And we also see it as he is writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul, this would be Paul's mantra, if I may use that term. 1 Thessalonians 3, 8. Now here it's part of the discussion with Timothy. Timothy has come to us from you in verse 6. And he's brought good news of your faith. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. And so he's brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. This weekend we had a chance to see friends we hadn't seen for a number of years, a visit with friends and family. It was a bittersweet time because obviously we were doing a funeral. I had the opportunity of sending Agnes Pond off as she is in her temporary resting place till the Lord returns. And the whole Pond family and their friends, 90% of them, as best we could tell, were believers. And those who weren't, I nailed them with the gospel. So we just, we really had a great time of fellowship there. And memorial service, and then the graveside. It was just a great time. And then the fellowship and the barbecue, and just the joy knowing that Agnes is with her Lord, and that we're going to see her again. And so we had that opportunity here. As he says, he longed to see us, just as we also longed to see you. And so the idea, when you haven't seen people for maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years, and it's just wonderful to see old friends, Nate and Marilyn Saltzman from Albuquerque, New Mexico, the ones that got us into the flag to follow, you know. And they were there, and they just never change. They love the Lord, and Marilyn's just as giggly as ever. And Nate, just wonderful Christian people. And it's such a joy, the fragrance of memory, and then to go and be reunited. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted, even though we have adversity, persecution, and distress about you through your faith. For now we really live, if in fact you stand firm and you seem to be doing that in the Lord. And we and so forth. So we have that one here. And then finally, one last one over in 2 Thessalonians to the same group, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And here, of course, we're coming in. So then, he says, brethren, of course, we've been called through the gospel. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So the traditions would be those things which are pertinent for application. Traditions such as the communion service, how that's to be conducted. To the Corinthians, he explained to them, this is part of the Passover, and this is how you should do it. We often use the passages in 1 Corinthians dealing with the communion. We're going back looking at Luke, of course, and that presentation, it's in most of the Gospels. Gospels, I think, all except John. And so we have the tradition. How do we do the communion service? And so we had the communion today, and we're following the tradition and the pattern that was done in ancient times by Moses, and then added to, as we noted in Malachi, when they added the cup of Elijah. These are traditions as well as the word. So we have freedom, we have faith, we have all these different things that we noted with regard to standing firm. Notice this standing firm, as I said, was present tense, and that indicates that is something that as believers we do. So I would say this deals with phase two salvation, with which Christ has set us free. This second time, we have the word here, the verb form, and this one, the first one is in the noun form, stand firm in the freedom. Then it says, with which Christ has set us free. Now he set us free, point in time. And so it's the verb form of this same word, and in this case, it's in the aorist tense, as we might expect, because he set us free at a point in time. When did he do that? At the cross. When does that apply to us? When we believe. Both the idea of the aorist tense, punctiliar action. Christ died once and for all time, and once and for all men. When we believe in Christ, we believe once for all of our lives, that's it. And we are secure. So the aorist tense, and here we have the word in the Greek, eleutherao, looks like this, eleutherao, it's kind of a short O, long O there, eleutherao, and this means to be free. To be free. And so the idea here, to free or to set free or to be free. And in this case, it says, with which Christ has set us free. Aorist tense. And so we are free. And that brings me back to the two passages. I know we were there before. And if you remember them and never forget them, it'll be okay. John 8. Keep this in mind. It's one of those things you need to remember, especially when you share with other people. John 8 describes the freedom that we have in Christ. And the freedom is actually in two verses here. Just like here in 5:1, we have it mentioned twice. We stand firm in the freedom, day by day, phase 2, with which Christ has set us free, moment of time of the cross, moment of time we believed in Jesus Christ. In John 8, we noted that verse 36 is phase 1, whereas 32 is phase 2. They're actually in reverse order because of the context. Paul is talking about what believers should do, and then in verse 36 he says, on what basis? Because you have been set free. And so here we have then, in fact, if you look at it, that's kind of what we have in our verse, isn't it? The first one was phase 2, stand firm in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. Phase 2 and phase 1. We're to do stand firm in the faith day by day because Christ has set us free. We have the same thing here. Verse 36, if therefore the Son has made you free at the cross and when you believe, then you shall be free indeed. That's phase 1. Then you go back to his discussion, just like our verse. Kind of sounds like it might be the same author, but it isn't. This is John and of course Paul, and so these are different authors, but the same flow. Verse 32 then says, and you shall know the truth, you believers shall know the truth, and the truth, the intake of Bible doctrine, shall make you free. Well, if you're free indeed, then why do you have to be made free? Day by day, that freedom is clarified in your soul by the intake of the Word of God. And you should understand every day, I'm free in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I have eternal life. I need to accept that freedom that I have and live in that status quo of freedom. We see this same word in Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6, 18. Romans 6. 18. Starting in 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. I like the word delivered better there. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Of course, that means a servant of righteousness. I hate to use the word slave for righteousness. Oh, I'm a slave to doing what's right. I'm a servant of righteousness as unto the Lord. So I serve the Lord. And of course, that's by choice, not by being forced. No one is forced to serve the Lord. By volition, freedom you have, you serve the Lord. Having been freed from sin, delivered, you became servants willingly of righteousness. And so there we have freedom again. You have been freed from sin. When? At the moment of salvation. And of course, moment by moment, as you confess your sins, retroactively. And then verse 22 down below. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Again, I would translate it a servant to God, a servant of God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. That's spiritual growth. And the outcome, eternal life. Of course, it's like, oh, then do you get eternal life? Well, the outcome ultimately is eternal life. Some would say this eternal life is part of the life that you receive in this life. So eternal life begins at the moment you believe in Christ. It doesn't just mean at the end of your life, then you get eternal life. You have eternal life right now, and it is enhanced moment by moment in terms of rewards day by day. So Romans 6, 18 and 22, and then of course Galatians chapter 5. Go back there. I'll go to 2 Corinthians first since it's closer. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. 2 Corinthians 3 and 17. And here it says expressly, now the Lord is the Spirit. God is Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, and then the word there is not really there, is liberty. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. So freedom is where the Spirit of the Lord is. The Spirit of the Lord in your life? Do you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Then you, of course, have liberty. And you say, well, the word is liberty. It's the same word, eleutheria. You can translate it liberty or freedom. It's what our nation is found on. And so we talk about the Liberty Bell. We talk about freedom. They're the same thing. It's the same Greek word. Two English words, but they mean the same thing. And they come from the Greek word eleutheria or eleutherao, which is the verb form. And then the passage in Galatians, which is in our section, Galatians, but chapter 5 further on down. So as Paul concludes this section here, verse 13, so basically I'm giving you a little brief on the outline, 5:1, or if you like 5:2, goes all the way down through 13, and it says here in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, just like he says in verse 1, it was for freedom, you were called to freedom, that was the invitation, you are a slave to your old sin nature, to the cosmic system, and you were called out of that. The invitation to believe in Jesus Christ was to enter into freedom. You were called to freedom, brethren, believers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but rather, through love, serve one another. Serve God, service to God, serve one another. And that is in freedom. So we have that here. And then I just threw this one in. The free gift, of course, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's in Romans 6. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I put that one in simply because we have people who think that there's something that you have to do to work for salvation. Something you have to do to maintain the salvation and not lose it. It's a free gift. It says right here, it says in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is the gift of God, not of works. We've already noted that. But it is the free gift of God, and that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Did you do anything to get it? No. It is a free gift. I love these things on the radio and the television. Call this number and we'll send you a free bottle of this product. And you call them up and they say, credit card number. And you go, wait a minute. I thought it was a free bottle. Well, you get a free bottle when you buy two. The third one's free. They didn't actually lie, but what about it is free? So you give them a credit card, and then it's $60, and you get a free bottle. I missed the concept of freedom in there, you see. And that's exactly what people do with the gospel. It's free, but you have to do this, that, or the other thing. You have freedom as a Christian, but if you don't live the Christian life, you don't dress a certain way, you don't behave a certain way, then we're going to question your salvation, or you might lose your salvation. This is works. This is what Paul has hammered again and again and again in this passage in Galatians. And the reason I'm hammering is because we got people who come out of this kind of ministry and get into legalism. It's beyond my comprehension. You got saved by something you did? No. You got saved by nothing you did. You simply said, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I believe in Jesus Christ, period, over and out. And yet, people want to make it work. It's a free gift. That's why I came to this extra passage here. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift. A gift is free, and if you want a free gift, you don't have to pay $60 and then get a free gift. Yeah, you get to buy two, and you get the third one free. Is that not free? You got a free bottle. And they always tell you in the ad, call this number and see how to get a free bottle. Oh, see how to get it. Well, I call the number. I say, I want my free bottle. They say, well, here's how you get it. You buy two, and the third one's free. You see what I did? Drives me crazy. I'm a sucker. I usually buy two and get one free, but never mind. And the other thing is you get a money-back guarantee, and I have sent a lot of stuff back. And I've gotten my money back on a few of them. Some of them I just figure, well, I use their product, whatever. And that's what they figure. Most people will do that, that they're going to go ahead. And, you know, with their markup, they probably made enough on the shipping and the two bottles to cover the third bottle, so they're not out anything. And if you like the product, so it's not really bad, but it illustrates the point that everything in our merchandising society that they say is free, it's not free. There's always a catch. There's always a catch. With the gospel, no catch. Salvation is a free gift. What do I have to do? Nothing. You must have to do... No. It's a free gift. Galatians 5. Did we do that yet? Okay. And this one here. Okay. So we're good. The last part, let me finish this up. And do not be held again with the yoke of slavery. Nothing difficult there. Peter's last words in Acts 15:10 obviously was talking about the yoke of slavery. So we might take a quick look there as we close out. Acts 15:10. Acts 15. This is the last time Peter's mentioned the book of Acts. Of course, we have some epistles by him. But in Acts, this is the last thing that is said. And it's part of a testimony here at the Jerusalem Council. And guess what they're dealing with? Legalism. And so here's Peter. He puts in his two cents. We're going to have Luke and others are going to speak here. But in this case, it says, verse 7, and after these had... after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then, of course, he has faith down here in verse 9. And so we want verse 10. And verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor you or we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the same way as they are also. Don't put a yoke of slavery. But the point was here they were saying, well, these people can get saved, but they need to get circumcised. They need to follow certain aspects of the Mosaic law. And Peter says, no, I'm a Jew. I came from this. And believe me, it didn't work. Our fathers didn't do it. We're not doing it. doing it. We can't put that yoke of slavery. It doesn't state slavery, but that's the idea. In our passage, it's the yoke of slavery. And obviously, that's what's implied. So do not hold, do not be held subject or loaded down is the idea of the verb there. And it's en echo. It's a compound word. Echo means to have. En echo means to have it in, to hold it in, and to be bound down. The passive voice means that you're forced to hold on and to be bound up. The perfect tense indicates that you had this in the past and you need to stop doing it. Do not be constantly held down as you were in the past. By the way, it's imperative mood. Imperative is a command. Don't do it, we would translate. And do not be held down, forced down again with a yoke of slavery. 1 Timothy 6:1 here. 1 Timothy, Paul says also. 1 Timothy 6:1. Paul doesn't let go of this. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God, our doctrine, may not be spoken against. Here it's literal. These people are literally slaves. So when the other passages, it's metaphoric. The yoke of slavery, mental slavery. Here he's saying, well, what if you're an actual slave? Well, you deal with it here. And it says, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them. So win your masters by your faith and your obedience to authority as a slave. So here's a literal sense. But now we are not to be slaves spiritually, mentally. These people who are slaves, they can't say, well, I don't want to be a slave anymore, but rather they are to be respectful so that they might win their masters. But the metaphor in our case is different. And then slavery, of course, the last passage, we'll finish with this in Romans 8:15. I think we might have looked at this. Bear with me if we did. Yeah, I think we did. 8:15, yeah. Romans 8:15. I've seen this so many times in my study, sometimes I think I taught it. I'm in my sleep some nights and I'm teaching doctrine, you know. And I think, didn't I teach this? You go, no, that was in my sleep. All right. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear. And so here, slavery can be fearful. We can fear death. And so people sometimes fear death. And that's enslaving. Other passages teach that. So did not receive a spirit of slavery. What did we receive? A spirit of freedom. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you are crying out, Abba, Father. I used that verse in the funeral the other day, and that's exactly what we were mentioning. We have received the spirit of adoption. We're adopted. Agnes is an adopted child of God, and she actually now has the opportunity, as we do, of crying out, Dad. You know, that's what it means. Abba is Aramaic for daddy. And it's that close term. Some of you called your dad Pop or Papa. Most of us did not call our father Father. Yes, Father, may I have the car key? You know, you didn't do that. Now, maybe you did. I don't know. But most people, I mean, Father is nothing wrong. He certainly is my father. But I said, Dad. You know, when you're a little baby, Daddy, right? And that's what Abba is. That's how we are to look at our Heavenly Father, Dad. Dad. Yeah, wonderful thing. And that's what Agnes has the wonderful opportunity to say, Dad, I'm here. I'm home. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will encourage us by them. We thank you for Paul and his allegory, the presentation, so that we might understand that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that we live the Christian experience by faith alone in His Word alone, and that we, of course, been called into this, and this that we are called into is by way of promise. And that promise leads us to freedom. And that freedom is because we are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ in this life and for all eternity. Thank you for this wonderful, unspeakable gift, Father. Thank you for freedom. We pray that we might always understand this freedom. And as we present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who are unsaved, we might make the issue of grace clear, that it is a free gift. And all they have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for them as well as he died for us. We thank you for this unspeakable gift, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements here.